Open the Word once again to the Gospel according to Matthew, if you'll find chapter 2, verse 1. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, we're continuing our study of what was said about the birth of Jesus. And you might remember we listened to what Mary said about the birth of Jesus. And then we listened to what the heavenly host said about the birth of Jesus. And then last Lord's Day, on the third Sunday of Advent, we listened to what Simeon said about the birth of Jesus. And now, this morning, on the fourth Sunday of Advent, we've come to listen to what the chief priests and scribes had to say about the birth of Jesus. And this is recorded for us in Matthew chapter number 2, verse 1. And you remember that by doing this, by listening to these voices, both human and angelic, we learn more about the kind of Savior who came and the kind of people He came to save. And by doing this, we will learn more of the glory and the wonder and the majesty of the gospel as we listen to what was said about the birth of the Son of God. Now, what the chief priests and scribes had to say, we pick up in Matthew 2, verse 1, and here is how Matthew writes it. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, quote, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And that's what the chief priests and scribes said about Jesus. Well, again, you know how we're going to start. You know that the first thing we're going to do is look at the setting of these words. When were these words spoken, and what was the situation? And you can see in verse number 1, the situation was when Jesus had been born in the village of Bethlehem of Judea. And there was something unexpected that happened to Mary and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. They had some unexpected visitors show up. Wise men from the east came. We are also told that when these chief priests and scribes said what they said about Jesus, it happened in the days of the reign of King Herod, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was that man who was not a Jew. His father was an Idumean, his mother was an Arabian, and the Romans had made Herod the king of the region of Judea in 40 BC. And he was in charge when Jesus was born. And scholars tell us that Jesus was born about the year 5 BC, 1 year before the death of Herod the Great. And so that was the time of Christ's birth and the time when the wise men came and the time when the chief priests and scribes said what they said. Now, you know about Herod. You know the kind of man he was. Herod was an unscrupulous tyrant who would stoop to any conceivable low just to see that his agenda was passed. And into this setting, these wise men come from a far distant place to Bethlehem. They come first to Jerusalem, and then they ultimately come to Bethlehem, where Jesus now has been moved from the manger to a house. Mary and Joseph are now in a house, perhaps staying with Joseph's own relatives there in Bethlehem. And we're prepared for the unexpected nature of this by the first word in verse 1. Now, unexpectedly, wise men from the east came to this little place called Bethlehem of Judea, not to be confused with the other Bethlehem near Galilee, but Bethlehem of Judea, the royal city, the place where King David happened to have been born. And so these wise men, these magi, come. And that is the setting for what was said about Jesus. Now, who were these wise men, and what did they do? Well, these wise men were astronomers. They were students of the stars. These wise men were a lot like some of you. They were very interested in space and the stars and planets. And some have said they were philosophers as well. But nevertheless, they were very learned men. And they had the insatiable curiosity of scientists. And they've come from a long way. Where did they come from? Well, we don't know exactly, but one good guess would be that they came all the way from Babylon or ancient Chaldea. They had come a long way to find the king. And somehow these wise men, these scientists, these learned scholars of the day, somehow in Babylon, they had come to know about the promise of a Messiah for Israel. Now, can you imagine that? They live in a faraway place, in another culture. They have another religion, and yet they knew something of the promise that there would be a king of the Jews, the Messiah, the anointed one, and they've come all the way from Babylon to find him. It's an amazing thing. How did they know of the promise of the king of the Jews? How had they even learned that language, that phrase, the king of the Jews? Well, again, we don't know. We can only guess. Could it be that when Israel was taken captive to Babylon centuries before, and Daniel being among them, could it be that the ancient Babylonians first heard talk of the coming of Messiah from God's own people? And that talk had remained alive for all these centuries. And these wise men had become aware of the promise made by God to the Jews. And they came drawn by something that they could relate to, a star. And they were drawn all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem, searching for Jesus. And we read that they arrived first in Jerusalem, verse 2, the holy city. Why did they come? Was it only scientific curiosity? Why did they come? Well, they tell us in verse 2, they came that they might worship him. The wise men from Babylon have come to find Jesus, that they might worship him. Literally, they've come to bow down before him in the oriental manner of the deepest obeisance as befits the humble servants of a great king. They've come to bow down before one who deserves being called a king, a great, eminent king. We read in verse 11 that's exactly what they did. If you want to read down a bit further, when we get to verse 11, going into the house, when they found Jesus in Bethlehem, going into that house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. That's the meaning of worship. They fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so the attitude of these magi, we don't know how many there were. You can see why we've often thought there were three, because there were three gifts, but we have no idea how many. But you can see that these magi, their attitude is that they are in the presence of a baby who happens to be more than a baby. He is the king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the Messiah. And they treat him as if he is divine. That's an amazing thing. Amazing. They heard the gospel and they've come all this way to worship him. And how did they find the city of Jerusalem? How did they find Bethlehem? How did they find the right neighborhood? How did they find the street? How did they find the house where Jesus was? Well, you know the story, right? There was a star. There was a star. And notice these astronomers call it his star in verse 2. They came first to Jerusalem, the star, this thing they were very attracted to, that behaved unlike any other star they had ever witnessed in their career as astronomers. This star took them first to Jerusalem, and they went there. It was a remarkable astrological phenomena, the exact nature of which was undisclosed. It was a luminary, an impressive luminary, easily seen with the human eye, but its behavior was not like any star they had ever witnessed. It first appears out of nowhere, and it takes them to Jerusalem, where they must interact with the Jews. They must talk first to the Jews. They must hear the scriptures recited to them again. They've been led by the star. They must come now and interact with the Jewish people who are remembering the scripture promises that the Messiah would come. And then the star vanishes. And then it reappears 6 miles away to the south in Bethlehem of Judah. And it moves until it finds the right neighborhood on the right street, and it hovers, as it were, over the right house, and there is where Jesus is, the King of the Jews. And so it seems that here we have a marvelous phenomenon vouchsafed to these magi by Almighty God so that they could find Jesus. An amazing miracle. And there are some lessons there for us this morning, even before we consider what the chief priests and scribes said about Jesus. There are some lessons about these magi, these wise men finding Jesus. And the first is this. The gospel story begins with a most interesting feature, that these Gentiles living far away are somehow compelled to come search for Jesus. And maybe we would put it in these terms. Somehow the gospel found them where they were. And it compelled them to leave their homes and to leave their profession, as it were, and their comfortable surroundings, and to go to these Jewish people, to their very Jewish city, and find a Jewish Messiah. They were compelled by the beauty and the power of the gospel to go find the Lord Jesus. An amazing thing. Men who left their nation behind and made this trip long and far to find the Savior of the world, and then to find Him and to fall down and worship Him. It's amazing. God brought magi from Chaldea for the purpose of adoring Christ where He lay amidst tokens not of honor, but of contempt. And what drew them to Jesus was not the fame of His exploits or any present exhibition of His greatness, but only the heavenly revelation that He was the King. They were drawn to the King. And this is the thing, the very thing that Scripture had promised. You remember 1,000 years earlier what King David said in the Psalms? He didn't mention these wise men by name, but he was talking about them when he said, "Those who seek the Lord shall praise Him when they find Him. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and all the nations of the earth shall worship You." And again, he says in Psalm 86, "All the nations You've made will come before You and worship You and glorify Your name." And here is evidence of that fact, that men from another nation, another culture, another religion have been mysteriously drawn to come and find Jesus. And indeed, here is the proof that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation, to whoever believes, to Jew and to Gentile. And my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know the Savior today, then you too were compelled to come to Him, just like these wise men were. You were mysteriously drawn by His grace and mercy and by the beauty and the power of the gospel. You cannot explain why you came to Christ. If you interviewed those wise men, you would not be able to find a reason. They were just drawn to Him. It made no sense for them to do what they did. They were just mysteriously drawn. And if you try to explain how you came to Christ in terms of what you did and a rational choice you made as if you received the credit, then you're robbing the glory of the gospel itself. No, you don't know why you came to Christ. You don't know why. You only know you were drawn. You were inexplicably moved by a power that you had never encountered before, and you left all that you once were, and you turned your back on all that you once did and all that you once loved, and you confessed that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when you did, you found everlasting life. Now that's grace. And that is power. And that is mercy. Later on, the adult Jesus will turn to his own disciples and say to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And on that day, 2,000 years ago, some wise guys from Babylon discovered the power of the gospel, and they came running to Jesus just like you did. Praise his name. Another lesson we can draw from the wise men is how kind God is. How kind. Do you see what he did? He spoke to these scientists in a language they understood, the language of the stars. He got their attention by using their language, something they were familiar with. He revealed himself to these students of the stars in the dialect they knew best. And here is evidence of massive, eternal kindness on the part of God. Their interest was the stars, the heavenly bodies that moved, that they had learned to calculate the movements of in a very primitive way. And that interest was exploited by God's mercy to bring them to Christ. The Lord exploited their interest to bring them to the place where they would find the Savior and trust in Him. How many men and women are among us here today, perhaps, who have peered into the telescope or the microscope, and you've encountered the wonder of creation in its complexity and beauty and design, and you've been supernaturally moved to consider the Creator? How many of you? How many of you? Many, many years ago, one of my professors at the Apologetics Academy in Strasbourg, France, told of his conversion experience. And he said, "I was a pre-med atheist. And I was studying the anatomy of a fisheye. And I had that fisheye in my lab, and I had my knife out, and I was dissecting this fisheye when I met the Creator. When something came over me and I had to confess that I had no explanation for this complexity and this beauty and this design, and God spoke to me in a language I understood." How many poets, how many authors, how many writers have probed the depths of human language and been moved to consider the one who is the living Word? How many of us came into the kingdom because God got our attention through general revelation, through some interest of ours? Maybe you worked among the fields and among the animals, and you found the great shepherd, you found the great sower of the seed, because God exploited your interest to prepare your heart to hear the gospel. What love, what kindness, what mercy is extended to sinners. Those wise men did not deserve to be saved any more than you do. And yet in kindness, God got their attention by speaking their language. What a God we serve. What mercy. Well, Herod is not happy. He is not happy with what he's learned from the wise men. In fact, the text says before us that when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they started asking questions of the citizenry about where was Jesus, it says in verse 3 that Herod the Great became very troubled. He became agitated. Notice the language. When Herod the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. This depiction of Herod as troubled is very interesting. It reveals a man who is experiencing at the moment the horrendous upheaval of his soul. He is literally terrified. That's the word. He is shaken to his core. He's agitated by the news that the Magi give him. And the last thing this maniacal autocrat needs to hear, this ill-tempered tyrant wants to hear, is that there is another king in his city. Now, Herod was violently insane and even paranoid, but he was no out-of-touch fool. Though he was not a Jew, he knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He knew about the coming of a great king. And he's now sufficiently acquainted with the Jewish religion to know that the one they are looking for is probably, possibly, most likely the messianic hope. And so Herod was troubled. Ladies, please forgive me for what I'm about to say next. If you're new to the South, there's a saying that you'll hear some people say. You would never hear a good Presbyterian man say this. But some might say, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. The saying around Jerusalem at the time of the birth of Jesus is when Herod gets mad, people die. People die. And the people knew that. The people knew that if Herod wasn't happy, no one was going to be happy. If he was distressed, then everyone would be distressed. And that's exactly what the text says. All Jerusalem, they are upset not at the news of the birth of Jesus. They are upset that Herod is upset because when he's mad, people die. He was crazy. And if you need proof of that, the proof is right here. In verses 16 through 18, in an effort to liquidate the threat, to get rid of Jesus, we have these incomprehensibly evil words recorded, this event, the slaughter of the innocents in verses 16 through 18. When Herod finally was troubled enough, he gave the order that all the male children in Bethlehem in that region who were 2 years of age and under should be slaughtered. And he killed them. And that's why the people were upset. He was intoxicated with himself, with his own prosperity, with his own power, and he ordered the murder of the children. And so in this disturbed state of mind, we read that Herod assembled a team of experts. He wanted to find the exact location of the Christ child, the king child. And so he summons who are essentially the Jewish Supreme Court, the ultimate authority in religious and civil matters in Israel at that time, the chief priests and the scribes of the people. Some have called this the Sanhedrin. And he gets them together, a team of biblical and theological experts, and he quizzes them and he says, "Where is this baby to be born?" And the answer is in verse 5. What do the chief priests and scribes say? Well, remarkably, they quote the Word of God. There is no hesitancy. I mean, after all, you probably answered pretty quickly when King Herod asked you a question. And without any hesitation, no stuttering, they reply earnestly and honestly out of the Word of God that they knew so well, that they taught, that they were the guardians of. They gave him the answer, and they quote from Micah. And in verse 5, here's their reply. He will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Micah. Now, embedded in that quotation of Micah are two other passages of the Word of God, and you can see what these chief priests and scribes have done. They have brought three passages together and created the answer for King Herod. That's why when you read Micah and you compare it to this rendering in Matthew, there are differences, because they have embedded in their reply some other scriptures so that they can give the king a full answer from the Word of God. And embedded there with Micah are the words of Ezekiel 34 and 2 Samuel 5. They give the king the good and correct answer. They've done their homework. They're combining the prophecies of the birthplace of Jesus, and they're saying, King, if you want to know where he's at, here's where he's at. This is exactly what Micah said in the 8th century B.C. Here's where he's at. He's in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, by an earthly measurement, was not much of a city. But in the eyes of God, it was a great city. It was there that King David was born. But it's also the place that the Anointed One, capital A, the Messiah, was born. And don't you know, Herod is doing the math. He is here. He knew enough to know that the ideal king would come one day. The King of Kings. The Anointed One. God's Messiah. Par excellence, the King of the Jews will come. And he's in Bethlehem. And for this reason, Bethlehem is no small thing anymore. It is the place where the king was born. And so to Herod, this sounds suspiciously like the rise of the king who will rival and surpass even the reign of King Herod. Little Jesus boy born in the manger is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the King of Israel and the King of all the world. And the Lord's word is held up to be true. And here, notice what's happened in the span of just a few minutes that we've looked at this. Look at what has happened. The kingship of Jesus has been acknowledged by pagan astronomers, by Jewish theologians, and by a crazy king. And they all agree that he is the King of the Jews. He is the Lord's Messiah. He is the Anointed One. The Lord will have his witnesses. And if we don't cry out, even the rocks will cry out. And so pagan astronomers and Jewish theologians and a crazy king all acknowledge that this baby is the King of Israel. But what kind of a king? Well, that's answer two in this quotation of three passages, this meshing together very faithfully of three passages. The answer comes, what kind of a king? What kind of a Messiah? Verse 6, a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. The great king there in the manger, turns out, is a ruler shepherd. He is the shepherd of those who belong to God. The great King of Israel, the King of all creation, is a wise and tender shepherd. He will provide loving care for God's flock. And even now, on this Christmas Eve morning, you can do the biblical math, and you can remember the words of King David, the Lord is my shepherd. You remember the words of Psalm 80 when David says, give ear to my prayer, O shepherd of Israel. You remember the words of Isaiah 40, he, the Messiah, will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. And you remember the words of the prophet Ezekiel in the new covenant promise. I myself, God says, will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, declares the Lord. Again, Ezekiel 37, my servant David is their king, and under him they will have one shepherd. And so he is the Messiah. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he is the shepherd king. And immediately we are torn by the contrast that's so evident here. On one hand, you have King Herod, a king ruthless, a selfish despot, advancing at every chance his own diabolical agenda, caring for no one but himself, ruling from his palatial estate and being served as if he is a god. And then on the other hand, you have a king in a manger, born in a cattle stall, born with no fanfare, no worldly welcome for him, born to a peasant family, one who will live and die for others, a king like the world has never seen before, a shepherd king. And this shepherd king will grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And when he is in his middle to early 30s, he will give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. Now, how many kings do you know who do that? There's only one. The shepherd king, the ruler who is a shepherd. If you will fast forward with me just for a moment, you go to Mark chapter 14. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. And Jesus, according to Mark's narrative, is ending the earthly ministry that he came to perform. He's coming to the place where he will die. He's had the Last Supper, and he turns to the disciples. And here is what he said. It is so instructive for this moment. He says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, quote, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." And there Jesus quotes from the book of Zechariah. And he says, "I am the shepherd, and I'm going to die on the cross, and you will run for your life temporarily. But this is the Father's plan, that the great shepherd king would come, and he would die for his sheep. The shepherd would be struck down in death. But then on Sunday morning, he would rise again bodily from the grave. He would send his spirit into the hearts of those fearful disciples, and they, with fresh energy, would proclaim the gospel with their lives and their words in boldness like the world had never seen. The shepherd who gives his life as a ransom for many. The shepherd who loves. The shepherd who came to be the least of all. The shepherd who came to save those who hate him. The very people, some of the very people in this world today who hate Jesus, who will awaken on this good morning and curse his holy name, are objects of his mercy. And scientists far away who've never given one thought to Christ just may look up one day and have their hearts melted by the king who is the shepherd, who cares for his flock, and who will call them out by name and save even those who run away from him. He is tender and compassionate. He's long-suffering and merciful. He is forgiving, and he gives eternal life. And listen to what he said. He said, "I am giving you eternal life. It is so secure. The life I give you is so secure, and you are so secure that no one is able to snatch you out of my omnipotent hands." Now that's the baby the wise guys found in Bethlehem. The shepherd, ruler, king. Think for a moment as we prepare to come to the table about a final lesson from the words of the chief priests and the scribes. What's a final Christmas Eve lesson that we could remember? These biblical and theological experts had the right scriptures, didn't they? They knew the story. They knew their Bibles. They knew where to look. They understood the basics of the Old Testament promises. They could give the correct answer to King Herod when he asked where the Christ was to be born. But notice, they still did not see Jesus. Christmas came, and they didn't see Jesus. Christmas came to the chief priests and scribes of Israel, and they missed Jesus. And the lesson is, don't miss Him. If you know Him, if He found you and you trusted Him, then keep your eyes on Him, not just at Christmas time, but every day. For a Christian, every day is like Christmas. We never get past the gift of God for us. The miracle of Advent never stops affecting us. We're never out of the Christmas spirit. 365 days a year, we celebrate at this table the coming of Christ in the flesh. But that's a truth. And understand this well. That's a truth that will come only for those who first know that they have no hope. It is a truth that Christ came for those who have no more hope. You see, you will not see Him if you have hope in something or someone else. You will never see Christ. You will not see Him if you're not desperate for a Savior, a ruler, a shepherd, a king who ransoms you from your sins and grants you eternal life. You will never, never see Him. The great news of Christmas, this news that's wonderful news every day, is that a shepherd king has come from heaven to save those who were mired in the muck of their own bungled lives. He's come to save those who know that heaven is barred from their entrance. You will not see Him if you don't see yourself as a sinner with no claim to heaven. And yet, the message is for those who believe that there is someone who did not stay in heaven, but He came down to this muck to save us. And that is the only way we could have been redeemed. The shepherd king came. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is the only way that Christmas will mean anything to you. Is that you've been redeemed by that one that the wise men sought and saw and worshiped and the wise theologians missed and the king rejected. Do you see yourself as having no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God? And you know in your heart that there is at least one person on this planet that Jesus came for, and that was you. And you would confess that He is my shepherd king and my ruler who came to save me. In the words of Charles Gabriel in 1905, in loving kindness Jesus came my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me with tender hand He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me. Can you say that? Well, if you can, Christmas will indeed be merry for you. Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts to receive the sacrament of the Lord's table? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we confess that we've not done it justice, that there is so much more there than we've uncovered this morning, and yet Your truth has been read and proclaimed, and we know it will bear fruit. And now we pray that You'll bless Your people as we come to this table to be strengthened and nourished on the body and blood of Christ. And we remember today that You sent Your Son, literally, physically, to take our flesh, to live a life of righteousness for us, and to die an atoning death on the cross in our place, and then to rise again from the dead. And we believe that. And we pray as we take and eat and drink this morning that you will fill us with your Spirit and with great strength and encouragement and spiritual stamina to serve you this week faithfully in this world as your witnesses. Bless us now to come and find Christ here. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we ask through Christ our Savior. In His name, amen.